And for the rest of us, we are back in Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We're moving through this book, this rich letter, which is really an extended sermon from God himself and the human author that he uses, who is not named. We don't know who the human author is, but we do know that God himself is the author of this word. And so let me lead us in prayer as we look to Hebrews 5 once again. Our God and Father, you have spoken loud and clear by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed in your holy word. And you have given it for us to hear and to respond in faith and obedience. And so please give us ears to hear and hearts to trust and wills to lay hold of this hope set before us in your word in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us for all of your purposes and glory in him. Amen. Well, I want to go ahead and read the passage that we'll be moving through this morning, beginning in verse 11 of chapter 5. Hear now the living word of our God. Hebrews 5, verse 11. About this, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is the word of God. This is also one of the instances in Scripture where the chapter break falls at a really horrible place. We know that the chapter breaks, the division markers of the verses are not themselves inspired. They were added after the Scripture was given. They're mostly helpful. But this is one instance where the chapter break does not reflect the flow of thought of the author of Hebrews. And so the passage that we're considering this morning begins in verse 11 of chapter 5, moves through chapter 6, verse 3, and actually this entire section, as we're going to see in a few moments, really goes on down through verse 20 to the end of chapter 6. But nonetheless, this is what God has set before us this morning. All of us know that we live in a day and age in which distracted driving has become a major personal and public safety concern. And you know what the concept of distracted driving is, being preoccupied with something, usually a cell phone, a smartphone, being distracted with something and not paying attention to what you need to be doing in driving. And of course, distracted driving is very dangerous, in some instances deadly in its danger. But even as distracted driving is dangerous, distracted living, as we see in the passage before us, is eternally dangerous. Now, just to think about this, imagine that you're driving down the road and you're trying to be a conscientious driver and you've got your cell phone there and you don't want to be distracted. You want to be attentive to what you're doing. But as you're driving, somebody texts you. And so because you're conscientious in your driving, you pull off to the side of the road and you park your car and you turn it off and you then engage with the person who has texted you. And maybe you're sitting there for a little while and you're carrying on this texting dialogue and in the background you begin to hear a faint but definite horn. And yet you don't really pay attention to it because you're engrossed in what you're doing with texting. And as you're carrying on, this horn gets louder and louder, but you're becoming less and less aware of it because you're so engrossed in what you're doing. And then all of a sudden you look up and you realize the horn is of a full throttle train that is headed right for you. And what you didn't realize when you pulled off the side of the road was that in your eagerness to answer the text and in your desire to avoid one danger, you put yourself squarely in the middle of another danger because you parked right over a set of active railroad tracks. And of course, by the time you realize this, it is tragically too late. Friends, of course, such a situation would be horrible. It would be horrific in what would occur in such an event. And yet, sadly, so many of us can live life absolutely distracted from eternal realities that God shouts at us every single day and that He holds before us in His Word. And if we would but listen, we would live. And that really is the theme of this whole section that we're moving into, beginning in chapter 5, verse 11. And as I mentioned, it carries on through the end of chapter 6. We could summarize it in these words: listen and live. Listen and live. Listen to the Word of God. Move on from where you're at. Respond in faith to Him and experience the fullness of eternal life that He desires. Don't become distracted from His voice. Don't become dull. Now, the whole passage speaks to this. This morning, we're only going to move through a portion of it into chapter 6, verse 3. But this entire passage, while it is a strong and a definite warning, we need to understand as we look into this, it is a gracious warning from God Himself. Even as it is urgent, even as it is earnest, it is a gracious warning intended to spur us on and to strengthen us in soul-anchoring hope. And it's a word of warning, really a word of rebuke and warning to those who are spiritually dull, that you, by God's grace, would wake up and hear His voice and be delivered from eternal judgment. But even as it is a strong warning and rebuke, beloved, it is likewise a word of great comfort and great encouragement for believers. Now, I want to just draw your attention to the remainder of chapter 6. I'm not going to read the entire portion from verse 4 on down to the end of the chapter, but just to highlight that the overall thrust of this passage, while it is a strong warning, is intended also to be of great comfort and encouragement to believers. In other words, it's a word of warning to those who are dull, to those who are sluggish, but it's a word of comfort and encouragement to those who are Christians who are struggling. Look at what he says in verse 9 of chapter 6. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire that each one of you would show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, and that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now, by the way, when he uses the word sluggish in verse 12 there, it's the exact same word that is translated dull back in chapter 5, verse 11. And we're going to be coming back to that because that matter of dullness, of sluggishness, is at the heart of this exhortation. But then just a little bit later at the end of the chapter, pick it up in the middle of verse 18, he says, "We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And so he's speaking about this hope that he describes as an anchor of the soul. And so even while there is strong words of rebuke and warning for spiritual dullness and sluggishness on the part of some, there's an intention to bring comfort and encouragement to genuine believers who are struggling. And I highlight this because this passage is one that genuine believers who have been born of God and who through that new birth are seeking to please God and honor God and walk with God, every single one of us struggles and wrestles with sin. And as a result of that, it can be easy to hear the words of chapter 5, verse 11 about spiritual dullness. And he goes on to give these strong rebukes and warnings. And it'd be easy for genuine struggling Christians to heap discouragement and despair upon yourself. Because of thinking, well, that's what I am. I'm just dull. I'm just sluggish. I'm just horrible. Now, that may be a word you need to hear. That may be something that God wants to exhort and encourage and strengthen you with, to wake you up if you are dull, if you are sluggish, if you are living in unbelief. But for those who are genuine believers, he wants to encourage, he wants to comfort, he wants to spur on to spiritual maturity. And that's the heart of the whole passage, this call to be strengthened in spiritual maturity and to press on in spiritual maturity. And so that's why he addresses these folks that he's writing to as beloved there in verse 9. He sees them as believers, and yet he's concerned about other things that he sees in their lives. So again, it's a strong word of rebuke and warning to those who are professing Christians who are dull or sluggish, but a word of comfort, encouragement to genuine Christians who are struggling. Now, this is really the focus of this entire book of Hebrews. The preacher who is expressing this word, again, we know it's God himself, but he says at the end of Hebrews, this is a word of exhortation. He's wanting to encourage believers. He's wanting to cause believers to see the fullness, the greatness of the salvation that God has provided in Christ and what it means that Jesus is our great high priest and the privileges and the blessings that those who are believers have in Christ, that our sins have been forgiven, that he has fully atoned for our sin. He's now seated at the right hand of God, and he is, as the writer says, our great high priest. And this theme of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, which is set against the backdrop of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system and the priesthood of the Old Testament, is intended for us to be strengthened in recognizing the greatness of this salvation. And it's this very theme that he's just been speaking about in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, leading up to where we're starting in verse 11. But look what he says in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 5. We saw this last week in the passage that we looked at. He says, speaking of Jesus Christ, verse 9, being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, he mentions this Old Testament priest. We don't know a lot about, we know a little about. He's referenced in Genesis chapter 14. He's referenced again in Psalm 110. Those are the only two places he's made reference to in the Old Testament. But the writer is introducing this theme of Christ's priesthood being somewhat similar to the priesthood of Melchizedek in its uniqueness. That's the point. And so he's speaking of this theme of Melchizedek in connection with the great salvation that Christ is the source of. But after he makes that statement in verse 10 and brings up Melchizedek, it's as if he pushes pause on his thought process and pause on what he's saying. And he doesn't revisit Melchizedek until chapter 6, verse 20, where he makes reference to him again. And then in chapter 6, verse 20, he's going to go on and say more about Melchizedek, why he matters, and the significance of Christ's priesthood in connection with this Old Testament priest named Melchizedek. But in other words, he's pushed pause from chapter 5, verse 11 through the end of chapter 6. He's holding off on going deeper into what he wants to say regarding Melchizedek. And it's as if he's saying to the people who are hearing him, are you getting this? Are you listening? Do you understand the significance and the importance and the wonder and the weight of the things that I'm talking to you about? And again, this is coming after all that he's already been saying up to this point. And so that's why he begins verse 11 by saying about this, in other words, about Melchizedek and his priesthood and the significance of Christ being a greater high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He says in verse 11, about this, we have much to say, but it's hard to explain because you're dull of hearing. And so again, it's as if he's shouting and saying, friends, are you getting this? Do you hear this? Do you hear what God is saying? Do you recognize what all of this is about? And so this is what he wants to press home. And this is what God desires for us to hear and to understand the greatness of this salvation that he has provided in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're going to take a few weeks over the next few weeks to move through this whole section of 5 verse 11 through 6 verse 20. This morning, as you know, we're only going to look at this opening section that goes through chapter 6 verse 3. And the focus this morning is on this matter of going on to maturity and guarding against spiritual dullness. And what I want you to see in this section that we're going to look at, chapter 5 verse 11 through 6 verse 3, are two parts of the writer's argument, two parts of what God is saying to us even through this passage. Number one, don't be a spiritual baby. And number two, go on to maturity. It's very clear and it's very straightforward in the unfolding of the argument here. Number one, don't remain a spiritual baby. Number two, go on to maturity. And much of what is at the heart of all of this, and this is what we need to embrace and consider this morning, is that your spiritual growth and maturity, my spiritual growth and maturity, are singularly your responsibility and mine is my responsibility. In other words, everything in your spiritual growth and maturity revolves around how you respond to God's word. And it's ultimately your responsibility. And mine is ultimately my responsibility. And so the heart of the exhortation, again, is broken out in these two parts. Don't remain a spiritual baby, number one. Number two, go on to maturity. And so let's look at these and consider these together in the context of listening to God and living in light of listening. But let's look at this first part. Don't remain a spiritual baby. And this is what we see in verses 11 to 14. He says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he's a child, but solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Now, in this section, the first thing that he does within this exhortation to not remain a spiritual baby is he diagnoses a problem that he sees very evident. And so we see this diagnosis in verse 11 and the beginning of verse 12. About this, again, he's referring to all that he's been talking about the glory and the greatness and the supremacy of Christ and about Christ being a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And he's wanting to drive this point home to confer greater hope to believers. He's saying we have much to say, but it's hard to explain. Not because we're having a problem in explaining it, but because you're having a problem in hearing it. And so he says, you have become dull of hearing. And the way that he phrases that when he says, you've become this, is to suggest that they had at one time not been dull of hearing. They had at one time been strong and more mature, but they had reverted back to this condition of being dull of hearing. He's saying you've slipped back, you've reverted to this condition. Now, as I mentioned, the term in verse 11 for dull is the exact same Greek word that is translated sluggish in chapter 6, verse 12. And it has the idea of spiritual laziness and lethargy and apathy and indifference. It's a sense of a lack of care. The phrase literally means to be lazy in the ears. to have no regard for what God has said in his word, a complete indifference, a complete apathy. To use the language of some of the things that he said earlier in the letter, such as in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, you've been neglecting this great salvation. You've been drifting away from the greatness of who God is and what God has done in Christ. Now, we know because of many other things that are spoken of throughout the context of Hebrews that these Hebrew Christians that the book is given to, is written to, they've been experiencing persecution and difficulty and struggle and suffering in their walk with Christ. And what becomes evident is that they are shrinking back in their confession of Christ. They're shrinking back in their walking with Christ because of this suffering. And this is why they've become dull. This is why they've become sluggish. And so he exposes or he diagnoses this problem. And he says in verse 12, some of the evidence of this problem is that though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic oracles of God. And that little phrase is referring to the Old Testament revelation, which is given ultimately as sort of the ABCs of all of God's purposes in Christ. He refers to this actually again down in verse 14 when he says, chapter 6, verse 1, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. And he describes a little bit more what that is. Well, that phrase, elementary doctrine of Christ, connects with that statement in verse 12 about the basic principles of the oracles of God. He says, you ought to be teachers of these things. You know enough, you've been equipped enough, you've been established enough in these things. You ought to be teachers, but you're not teaching. And that sense of teaching would involve both evangelism, in other words, communicating the truth to unbelievers, as well as discipleship, communicating truth to believers. He's not speaking of them being teachers in a formal sense, like a preacher or a teacher in the kind of setting even as what I'm doing now that might involve that. But he's speaking in a general sense for all believers that we're to be teaching others, both in terms of evangelizing unbelievers and helping to disciple those who are believers. He's saying you're not doing any of this. You've quit doing this. You've become dull. And the result is that you're not being faithful. And so you need somebody to go back and remind you of these ABCs and get you kind of reestablished in this. And so he diagnoses this problem, and then notice he really drives this point home with the illustration of needing milk and not solid food. And so he says at the end of verse 12, just that, you need milk and not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Now the term that he uses for child there means a small child. Perhaps an infant, it might be a small child that goes up to maybe 2 or 3 years old. But the point that he's making is that you have reverted back to spiritual infancy. You've lost sight of the greatness of this salvation. You've become dull, you've become sluggish, you've become apathetic. Now please note, we know that there are other passages in Scripture, in fact in the Gospels, where Jesus affirms that we need to have faith like a child. And the point to understand is just that. There needs to be a simplicity. There needs to be a humility. There needs to be a right sense of innocence in coming to and entrusting the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's one thing to have childlike faith. It's another thing to be childish in the faith and to not be growing and maturing as God would have each one of us. And this is not an exhortation that is only for the super spiritual. It is for every believer. And so he drives the point home with this illustration. He's essentially saying you're unable to stomach the glorious truths of all that I'm talking about with regard to Christ and his priesthood and how this is exhibited in the Melchizedekian priesthood and how he's similar to that. And he says, you're unskilled in the word of righteousness. What does that phrase mean there in verse 13? Well, if you think of a little child, an infant, or maybe 1, 2, maybe 3 years old, they're very unskilled in just the basic ways of life, are they not? They're just learning how to talk. They're just learning how to function. And we know there's going to be a whole process, hopefully, of growth and of education and of maturity and all kinds of levels. But when it comes to living, they're very unskilled. You wouldn't tell dads, you wouldn't tell your little 2 or 3 year old boy, hey, why don't you go on out and mow the lawn? Just crank up that lawnmower and get after it. No, that would be a disaster because they're unskilled. Well, when the writer uses this little phrase that you're unskilled in the word of righteousness, what it means is that you're unskilled in essence, living the Christian life, living in a manner that is expressive of the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. And even more specifically, it means that there's a lack of ability to discern good from evil. And that's why he speaks of that in verse 14. Solid food is for the mature, who for those who have the powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good and evil. You see, an immature Christian, an immature person is someone who is unskilled in the word of righteousness. They don't know how to distinguish good from evil, with the implication being that they're often becoming entangled in evil because they're not being nourished on the solid food and on the deeper truths, the greater truths, even those kinds of truths that the writer of Hebrews is seeking to impart to all. And so this is the sense of the unskilled reality in the word of righteousness. The remedy for that, of course, is the solid food. But his concern is that they've become dull to this. They don't recognize their need for solid food, and so they're in this perpetual state of infancy. Now, infancy for genuine babies, literal babies, it's a cute and it's a wonderful and it's adorable stage, right? Little babies are cute and they're cuddly, sort of, and generally speaking, they are. But have you ever thought about the fact that little babies, too, are very fundamentally just very self-absorbed and selfish? Now, in one sense, they don't know any different. Of course, there's an element in which that's expressive of the sinful nature. That's a whole nother sermon for another time. But they're very self-absorbed. They want to eat when they want to eat. If they're not happy, they're going to let you know about it. And life is just goes on that way. They're very selfish and very self-absorbed. And they don't know how to minister to others. That's part of the training process. That's part of teaching them and leading them. And so he's saying that this is where these believers are, and they ought not to be there. You know, it's a joy in our own church body. There's many babies and little ones floating around. Not just floating around, they're being around. And we have more on the way, many that are coming this year, which we're very, very excited about, and we rejoice in that. And they're cute and they're wonderful to be with. But some of these babies, you know, 15 years down the road, 20 years down the road, if they're still acting then like they are now, we'd have some concerns, right? Of course we would. And this is what the author of Hebrews is concerned about spiritually for these whom he's writing. They're going back to spiritual infancy. They ought to be mature. They ought to be teaching and ministering to others. And so he's concerned for them. Now, just before we move on to chapter 6, verse 1, and as he moves into the exhortation of how to move out of this infancy and how to go on to maturity, we might ask the question, well, what are some of the symptoms of this spiritual dullness? What does it look like? How would I know whether or not this is true of me? Well, there's a number of indicators throughout this book of Hebrews that help us understand something of what the symptoms of spiritual dullness, of spiritual sluggishness might look like. One of them is most prominent just in the immediate context here, which I've already mentioned, is that if you are spiritually dull, you have no interest in proclaiming the truth to others. You have no interest or disposition in teaching others about Christ and about the gospel. You have no interest in evangelizing those who are lost. You have no interest in being a source of encouragement in God's word to other believers. That would be one indicator of spiritual dullness. Another indicator of spiritual dullness would be no desire for, no delight in God's word. part of why you're not disposed to want to evangelize the lost or to want to build up believers is because you yourself have no hunger for, no desire for, or delight in God's word. You're indifferent to it. There's a million and one other things that occupy your time and attention. And so you have no hunger or taste for solid food. And see, that's the burden of the author to those whom he's writing. He wants to feed them. He wants to nourish them. But he's concerned that they just don't have an appetite. And they need to be brought back to these things. Related to this is there's no concern for or eager confession of Jesus Christ. Part of the exhortation throughout the letter is an exhortation to hold fast our confession of Christ, to keep believing on him, to keep publicly identifying ourselves with Jesus Christ. And you see, these believers apparently were shrinking back from that because the heat was starting to get turned up because of their identification with Christ. Perhaps in their families, perhaps in their neighborhoods, perhaps in the workplace, there were consequences and ramifications that they were beginning to experience in confessing Jesus Christ. Well, if you're a believer who's become spiritual dull, you're shrinking back from openly identifying with him because the heat is starting to get turned up. And it's a concern. Another indicator of spiritual dullness would be a hardening of your heart against God and his word. This is one of the earlier warnings that the writer gives in chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Don't harden your heart against God and against his word. And in the context, he's referring back to the Israelites in the Old Testament after God had brought them out of bondage in Egypt. And as he's leading them through the wilderness, purposing to take them to the promised land, time and time again, they faced obstacle, they faced enemies, they faced difficulties, they faced needs. And how did they respond time and time again overall? They grumbled and they complained and they rebelled against God. And they began to say things like, listen, it would have been better for us to just stay in Egypt where there's leeks and onions and all these other things. And they resisted God. They rebelled against him in the midst of trial and difficulty. And so you ask yourself, what's my disposition when there's hardship? Am I soft towards God and his word and looking to his mercy and his grace and his help to trust, or am I resistant? Another aspect of this, another indicator of spiritual dullness, I've already sort of alluded to it, would be no care for or commitment to gathering with God's people for mutual encouragement. He says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He's prescribing a means that God has given by which we can encourage one another and avoid the deceitfulness of sin. Avoid falling into the trap where we can't distinguish good and evil and we easily fall into sin. Much of God's means of grace is to be gathering together to mutually encouraging one another, to mutually encourage one another. And this means more than just showing up. It means having this eagerness built upon a sense of, I need this and I need to be faithful to how God wants me to use in wants to use me in other people's lives, to encourage and to build up. And he echoes this again in chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. But if you're dull spiritually, if you're sluggish spiritually, you have no regard for the gathering of the saints. It's not important to you. You're indifferent to it, and it's just not that big of a deal. Well, friend, that's an indicator of spiritual sluggishness. Some other indicators would be no concern for or confidence in prayer. As the writer makes these glorious statements in chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 about Christ being our high priest and how he's appeared in God's presence for us, and it's in him and through him that we can have confidence in drawing near to God so that we can receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And he's speaking there of just a disposition of prayer and trusting and being before God's presence. If there's a sluggishness, there's no regard for that. I've already mentioned there's no eagerness and effort to teach others. There's no love for God. There's no love for others. There's no serving of others if there's a spiritual dullness. Notice in chapter 6, verse 16, I read it earlier, but let me just read it again. He says, so that you may not be sluggish, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, friend, if you're given or disposed towards spiritual sluggishness, there's very little faith. Instead, there's more unbelief, and there's not patience, there's impatience. There's that sense of grumbling, that sense of restlessness, that sense of not being patient with God and his purposes and what he's seeking to do. We could go on and on. Well, friend, the whole point of the writer addressing all of these things and all that he addresses, not only in this passage, but throughout Hebrews, is to move us on to maturity. And if we see evidence of sluggishness, if we see evidence of dullness in our souls, that it would be as the loud blaring horn of a train to wake us up and to pull us back to what it is that God intends and to move us on to maturity. And so that leads into the second part of what he says as we move into chapter 6. Not only to not be spiritual babies and to don't be spiritually immature, but rather to go on to maturity. And so he says, chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. It's interesting that even as he diagnoses this problem of spiritual dullness and drives his point home by illustrating this with spiritual infancy and the need for milk rather than solid food, there's really a rather simple remedy to all of this. And what's implied in his statement in the beginning of chapter 6, verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine, go on to maturity, is to repent. If there's been spiritual dullness, see it, recognize it, now turn from it and press on to maturity. And again, this is going to become the thrust of the rest of the letter even as he speaks more fully about the great salvation Christ has given to us, the sufficiency of what he's accomplished as our great high priest. It's all intended to spur on our hope and to strengthen our hope, to strengthen our confidence, to strengthen our assurance in who he is and what he's done. But the heart of the exhortation is quit being a spiritual baby if you've been there and now move forward. You can't do anything about what's gone before. You can't do anything about past sin. You can't change those things. But know the forgiveness of God. Know the mercy of God. Know the grace of God. He's been speaking much about that through the letter up to this point. And now press on to maturity. And so when he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, he doesn't mean to reject it or to abandon these things, but rather understand they're foundational. Once you build the foundation of a building, then you build the building on top of the foundation, right? You don't keep building the foundation over and over and over again. That's the point that he's saying. These are foundational truths. These are important truths. And in one sense, we never get beyond them, but we're to build upon them. And to have these matters more and more clarified in our hearts and minds, and then to begin building, to go on to maturity. Now, we'll talk about, in just a moment, we'll just briefly explain what he means by these terms that he uses at the end of verse 1 and into verse 2 and what these things refer to. But it's very interesting when he says, let us go on to maturity, the tense of the verb that he uses there is a passive tense. And the passive tense means that an outside force is acting on the object of the verb rather than the object of the verb doing the acting. You say, well, why is that significant? It's significant because the sense of what he is saying is let yourself be carried on to maturity. Let yourself be taken on to maturity. Very interesting. The same term that is translated here in chapter 6, verse 1 for going on to maturity, it's also used in Acts 27. You don't need to go there, but in Acts 27, we're told about this dramatic story of Paul and his traveling companions on a ship trying to ultimately get to Rome. And in the midst of this journey, there is a shipwreck, and Luke, who is the human author of Acts, gives us great detail about what's going on. But two different times in that narrative, in chapter 27, and you'll see it in verses 15 through 17 in particular, he uses this exact same verb for going on to maturity to refer to the way that the ship was being pushed on by the wind, or the way the ship that they were on was being pushed on by the currents. And I illustrate that and I emphasize that because what the writer is saying here in chapter 6, verse 1 is that God is ultimately the active one who seeks to push us on to maturity. And he does that through his word, he does that through his Holy Spirit, he does that through the ministry of one another. That's why there's exhortations such as I read earlier in chapter 3 that we meet together to encourage one another. He seeks to move us on in maturity. The issue is, do we go along with that and allow him to push us and move us and submit to him in the ways that he's designed, or do we resist that? And do we seek to pull ourselves out of the current of his airflow, if you will? The exhortation is one, brothers and sisters, that we allow God to do his work and that we don't resist that. And it's interesting that even in this context, that's perhaps why the writer of Hebrews uses some of this nautical language when later at the end, towards the end of chapter 6, he talks about this soul anchoring hope. He's giving us graphic pictures of how we are to trust God and what he seeks to do in us and through us in moving us along to maturity and not resisting that, not rejecting his work, not becoming dull, not becoming sluggish, but submitting to his purposes, submitting to his care, trusting the means of grace that he's given, and thereby growing. And so we're not to keep laying a foundation of that which has already been laid. Again, it doesn't mean that we reject or forget these things, but we build upon them. Now again, these terms or these phrases are expressive of the elementary teaching of Christ and or the elementary doctrine of Christ. And as he says back in chapter 5, verse 12, principles, the basic principles of the oracles of God. We don't have time to go into the details of what he expresses when he says a laying again of a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Those six different items, though, suffice to say, are all expressive of realities that were present and understood in the Old Testament, but are now brought to full fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what the writer of Hebrews has been expressing already in everything leading up to this point is how Christ is the fulfillment of these realities. And he's going to go on to just hammer that point home again and again. And next week, as we move into this passage again and move on to verse 4 and following, we'll look in a little bit more detail at these matters. But again, they all have to do with responsibilities, realities that are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, our great high priest. And so we don't need to keep laying a foundation of Christ again and again and again in terms of the essence of becoming a believer. Grow in these matters, know these matters, but now keep growing in the fullness and be building and strengthened, be being strengthened on top of these matters. So beloved, this is a call to maturity, to continue to grow in the knowledge of God and of his grace and the riches of all that he has given to us. And again, as I shared earlier, at the heart of this is the truth that you and I are individually responsible before God for what we do with what he has spoken to us. And even as is declared in Hebrews and throughout all of God's word, God has not been silent in speaking. The issue is, have we been active in hearing? And what do we do and how do we respond with what God has said? said. Perhaps you're here this morning and this matter of being a Christian perhaps is a new concept. Maybe you've never heard of what it means to be a Christian, what it means to trust Jesus Christ alone. And even as earlier Spencer and Ethan gave testimony of coming to a point of putting their faith in Jesus Christ, turning from their sin, turning from themselves, perhaps that's a new concept. Friend, we would love to interact with you. We would love to talk with you more and point you to God's Word and share more of what it means to have your sins forgiven and be reconciled to your Creator and to have this hope that is an eternal hope and a hope that anchors the soul. And so please seek us out when we're done. We'd love to interact with you regarding that. But perhaps you're here this morning as a Christian, as a believer. Now, for every single one of us, as I shared at the beginning, we struggle with sin. And God wants us to have the hope of this great salvation He's given and to live in this hope and to fight in this hope. But every single one of us in this struggle also can easily wander. We can easily drift. We can easily neglect the greatness of what God has given and what He has done. And while we may not be living in a state of sluggishness such as these that He's writing to, though we may be, and we need to seriously consider that, we know all too well our tendencies to drift that way. And so perhaps God is giving a word to us that we might be awakened and that we might recognize the danger, that we might continue to press in to the fullness of the salvation that He has given. And ultimately, I think that'd be the best description of a spiritually mature person is someone who is taking full possession of the full salvation that God has given in Jesus Christ and is learning to live and to walk accordingly in response to Him and in the hope of all that He has called us to. It's somebody who takes their responsibilities seriously within the hope that we have in Christ and also recognizes the resources that God has given in Christ. And again, as the writer says in chapter 4, verse 15 and 16, draws near to God's throne of grace with confidence to receive mercy, to find grace so that we persevere and so that we endure and so that we move from spiritual infancy to spiritual maturity. And so however God may be speaking to your own heart, to your own soul through His Word, may He accomplish His purposes and may you allow Him that you might know this joy, that you might know this hope, and that you might know this fruitfulness for your joy and for His glory. Let me lead us in prayer. We thank You, Lord, for Your Word. We thank You that it is indeed living and active, that it is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. Your Word judges the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts. And Father, in whatever You've been pleased to draw to the attention of each one of us, God, may there be a right response. May we not be dull. May we not be sluggish and thereby be in danger of even falling away. But rather may we, by Your grace, persevere. And may we lay hold of the greatness of this salvation that You've given in Christ and live in the security and the assurance of this soul-anchoring hope that You have for Your children. May Your purposes be accomplished. We thank You for Your goodness. In Christ's name, amen.